Well, here we are, Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is recognized as that day around the world, really the day that we celebrate Jesus' triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. And as Travis read earlier, you know, Jesus, when he made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, he's actually fulfilling the prophecy that he read earlier from Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah was saying, hey, listen, Jewish people, listen, Israel, this is going to take place. And he said those words nearly 500 years prior to the event. You think you'd probably get tired of waiting? 500 years later, Palm Sunday initiates what you and I refer to as Passion Week. It marks the beginning of Jesus' last week on earth before his crucifixion. This is what makes this whole week so special. I want to encourage you, get into Scripture. Read the four Gospels. Read the accounts from Scripture of what takes place from the moment that Jesus, from that mount, the mount called the Mount of Olives, looks over into the city of Jerusalem. Read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John's account what takes place. Get into the story this week. You see, because for Christians, this week is the culmination, we celebrate the culmination of Jesus' long journey that led him from the very portals of heaven to that old rugged cross. Oh, it led him not only to the old rugged cross, it led him to that borrowed tomb. Oh, he was only using that tomb for a couple of days, amen? And then it talks and speaks about, we know, his glorious resurrection where Jesus conquered death, he conquered hell, he conquered the grave. In fact, when I think about all of these things, I'm reminded that in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8, the Bible tells us this about Jesus. When we think about it, it says this, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And notice it says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. This is what Jesus did for you and for me. He humbled himself and he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now leave that there just for a second, because this is not even the message, but I was this morning as I was praying and I was looking over my notes even this morning, I was reminded that notice what Jesus did. It says, and he humbled himself and became obedient. A lot of times we talk about Baptist pastors and teachers and whatnot, Bible teachers would say, hey, we need to be obedient. To be obedient, you must first humble yourself. You'll never be obedient until you humble yourself, just as Jesus humbled himself in that passage. That's not even the message. Turn with me to Luke chapter 9 this morning, because I want to talk to you on this topic of Palm Sunday. I've entitled the message, Rejoice Greatly. Rejoice greatly because thy King cometh. And so I want us to look at Luke's passage in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19 this morning. And what we're going to do is we're going to stop along the way. We're just going to read this passage. We're going to stop along the way. There's not 3 points. There's not a poem. I'm sorry. So if you're a note taker and you wanted 3 points and a poem, it's not there today. But we will stop along the way and make some application as we read through this passage. And so let's notice beginning in verse number 28. We're just going to read 5 or 6 verses here and then we'll stop for a second. In verse number 28, the Bible says, and when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he had come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go ye into a village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, why did you loose him? Thus shall ye say to him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. Now let's just stop, because right up until this point of Jesus' earthly ministry, what we know is that Jesus had always told his disciples, he had always told those that would come unto him for healing or for whatever, he had always told them, he's like, don't tell anybody. Remain silent, right? That was his. That was how he did. It didn't matter whether he was healing people or what was going on. He would basically say he would heal somebody. He would send them on their way. And as he was sending them on their way, Jesus would oftentimes he would say, "Listen, tell no man. Don't tell anybody about this." Isn't that what we see in Scripture time and time again? In fact, even in Mark's gospel, I was looking real quickly. You can see three illustrations of this in Mark chapter 7, a deaf man who had the speech impediment. Right? He's brought to Jesus, and Jesus opens his ears, and he actually gives the man the ability to speak. And then in verse 36 of Mark chapter 7, Jesus, the Bible records this, Jesus charged them that they should tell no man. But notice at the end of the verse, it says, but the more he charged them, so much more, a great deal, they published it. Jesus says, he says, don't tell anybody. And yet, he couldn't stop them from telling people. Now, let's just stop here just for a second. This isn't even in the message. What in the world are we thinking about when we don't want to tell people about Jesus? How dare us? Jesus, even in Mark chapter 7, the deaf man, he can't hear. He doesn't have hearing aids like me. He can't hear. He can't speak. Jesus opens up his ears, gives him the ability to speak, and he says, "This." By the way, this would be the first time the man's able to speak. And Jesus says, "I know I just gave you the ability to speak, but don't go and tell anybody." How crazy is this? In Mark chapter 8, after restoring the blind man's sight, the Bible says that Jesus, in verse number 26, it says, Jesus sent him away to his house, saying, "Neither go into town." Don't even go into town. I'm summoning you to your home. He says, don't even go into town, nor tell it to anyone in the town. And immediately after Jesus tells them this, notice what the Bible says in verse 27 and following of Mark chapter 8. In verse 27, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the town of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Whom do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others one of the prophets." And he said unto them, you know the passage, and he says, "But who do you say I am?" He says, "I'm not interested in what the people are saying. I'm interested in what you as my followers are saying. Who do you say I am?" And notice, and Peter answered and said unto him, "Thou art the Christ." Notice what Jesus says in verse 30. He says, don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone what you know. He says, don't go out and tell anyone. In Mark chapter 9, right after this experience, you know that Peter, James, and John, they go up to the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And they come down seeing all that they have seen, experiencing all that they have experienced. And even though Peter, he wants to set up three tabernacles, he's got a wrong idea of what's going on. He comes down, and the very first thing in verse number 9 of Mark chapter 9 that takes place, it says, as they come down from the mountain, he, Jesus, charged them that they should tell no man the things that they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Now, can you imagine that Jesus says, hey, you shouldn't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man is risen from the dead? They're probably like, what are you talking about? What is going on right now? You know, it's like mind blown. They're like, what are you saying? Guys, this was Jesus's modus operandi. His modus operandi was not to point people to him, but to point people to the Father. Our job is not to point people to us, because if we start pointing people to us, we're going to let somebody down. We need to point people to the Father, just like Jesus did. Listen, and Jesus does this, and this is his modus operandi, but on this day of days, back to Luke 19, on this day of days, it's miraculous, because our text tells us that as Jesus is standing some 2,600 feet above the city of Jerusalem, he's at the mount called the Mount of Olives, and he's looking over at the Temple Mount. You got to get in Scripture and imagine the scene. And he says, you guys go get the donkey. And as he's looking over in the Temple Mount, he declares to them in verse number 30, he's basically saying, you guys go get my ride. I'm getting ready to take a trip. We're going to head down to the Temple Mount. And they're like, well, why don't you just walk? He says, you go get my rod in verse number 31. This is where the iconic verse in this passage for us to learn something, hopefully this morning. In verse 31, he says, if any man ask you, why do you loose him? Thus ye shall say to him, because the Lord hath need of him. Now, before we move on, I think I was saying this to Mark the other night. In Scripture, you can read all four Gospels. Does anybody here know who the two disciples were that Jesus sent to get the donkey? Nobody. You want to know why? Because it's not in Scripture. Now, there are people who pontificate that it's Peter and John, but nobody knows because it's not in Scripture. You want to know why it's not in Scripture? Because it's not important. You're like, is that all I came for today? Class dismissed, everybody. Let's go have Palm Sunday lunch. It's not important, guys. You see, we live in a society where everybody wants to point the finger to themselves. It's not important who the disciples were. In fact, the only thing that's important about those two disciples was their obedience. That's what's important. Jesus said, you go down here to this village and you're going to find this colt and he's going to be tied up. And what I want you to do is I want you to go get my rod and bring my rod to me. We're going down to the city. And I can only imagine this, because just a little while before, weren't there a couple of disciples arguing with Jesus and even brought their mom into the scene to figure out who was going to be the greatest in his kingdom? And then Jesus says, hey, have I got a job for a couple of you guys? I want you to go get the donkey. Like, let him go get the donkey. Is this really what you want me to do, Lord? I mean, why don't you send Philip? I mean, he has done nothing lately. I mean, in fact, he couldn't even find food for the people when you were trying to feed 5,000 people. Why don't you send Philip to go? I told you guys, go get the donkey. Sometimes, folks, I'm being facetious to try and make sure that we're all awake. But sometimes it's the mundane tasks that the Lord asks us to do that are some of the most important tasks ever. Do you know that these disciples had no idea that they were part of fulfilling a prophecy 500 years prior? In the moment when Jesus says, go get the colt, go get the donkey, I'm sure those guys aren't saying, yeah, sure, 500 years ago, Zechariah said this was going to take place. We get to be the ones that go get it. No, they're not saying that. They're probably wondering, why are you sending us, Lord? Listen, the only name that's worthy of remembrance today and every day is the name of Jesus. Jesus. Listen, when we get involved in serving the Creator of the universe, it doesn't matter what you're doing as long as you're doing it for... Or let's try that again. As long as you're doing it for... Ta-da! Good. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you coach an upward basketball team. It doesn't matter whether you run the snack shack. It doesn't matter whether you sing in the praise band, or it doesn't matter whether you're in the choir. It doesn't matter whether you teach a Sunday school class. It doesn't matter whether you pastor the church. The only thing that matters is, are you doing it for Jesus? Rejoice greatly, because thy King cometh. He's the one that is worthy. Oh, Palm Sunday messages never change. I was telling somebody this the other day. The Palm Sunday message, if you're going into a church today and you're hearing a message other than Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, there's a problem, because today on Palm Sunday, the message never changes. It's the day, it's the moment that we remember. It's the day, it's the moment that we reflect. And it's the day and it's the moment that we can rejoice, because our Lord finally chose that moment in time in verse number 31. Show it again. In verse 31, he chooses this specific moment in time to reveal himself. You see it, right? It's the first time that he reveals himself as Lord. He says, you tell him the Lord hath need of him. Now, I'm quite certain that the villages around there had heard of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. I'm quite certain they would have known all the stories about Jesus restoring the deaf man's hearing and his speech, and the blind man, and on, the friends that brought their friend to Jesus, the one who was sick of the palsy. I'm sure they've heard all the stories. But in this moment of time, Jesus says, when you get down there, if somebody gives you any trouble and they ask you why you're taking that colt, you tell them, the Lord. The Lord has need of him. And this is what they did. Listen, historians believe that the population of Jerusalem at this time would have been somewhere around 80,000 people, give or take. And the Jewish historian Josephus actually years ago estimated that at Passover time that more than 2 to 3 million people would actually cram into the small city of Jerusalem. If you've ever looked at a topographical map and seen the landmass of Jerusalem, it's kind of amazing to think of the masses that would have flooded into the known city at that time. In fact, one of the years it was said that there were 256,000 lambs that were slain as sacrifices in one Passover week. Now, what's interesting, you say, well, what's the big deal with 256,000 lambs being slain? Every lamb that was slain represented 10 worshipers. You do the math. See, so the swell of the city during Passover week would have been an amazing thing. And people came to Jerusalem during the Passover week. They came in anticipation. They anticipated God doing something great, something miraculous, something amazing on that week when they would journey to the city. But they could have never imagined, Tom, they could have never imagined what God was going to do on this particular Passover week. The sad reality is that most of the people missed it. Notice again at verse 31, I noticed something else interesting about verse 31 before we move on. In verse 31, the Bible tells us that he tells them the Lord hath need of him. Let me ask another kind of crazy question. When was the last time the Lord needed anything? He's the creator of all things. When was the last time he needed anything? Listen, what an amazing statement. He tells him, he says, you tell them that the Lord hath need of this donkey. I think about this, the paradox that exists in Jesus' earthly life and ministry. Think about this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9, the Bible tells us that Jesus was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. As creator and sustainer, we know that Jesus owns everything, yet he possessed nothing. He created and hung the stars in their sockets. But Matthew chapter 8, verse 20 reminds us that he had no place to lay his head. Again, he made everything out of nothing, yet he borrowed a boat to preach the gospel from. He created every drop of water, yet as he hung on the cross, what did he cry out? I thirst. This is the God of very God. As he's dying on the cross, he created every tree, but we know he died on a borrowed cross. He created every rock, but he was buried in a borrowed tomb. In Psalm 104, the psalmist actually says these words, that the clouds were the Lord's chariot, yet in our passage this morning, we read that he actually borrowed a donkey. How amazing is this? Yes, for our sakes, he became poor. And for every one of us who believe and activate that belief through our faith in Jesus Christ, we enjoy the riches of his love, we enjoy the riches of his mercy, his wisdom, and praise the Lord, we enjoy the riches of his eternal power. We ought to be thankful for that. Because without his eternal power, we're in trouble. You know what eternal means, right? That means never ending. That means everlasting. It just goes on and on and on and on. Without his eternal power, we're in trouble. And so it's amazing. It's like the song the praise team was singing this morning. I love some of those lyrics, and I was like reminded of the lyrics that they were singing, Jesus, only Jesus. And some of the lyrics say this, who can command the highest praise? Who has the name above all names? And as you sang this morning, you sang, you stand alone. I stand amazed. Jesus, only Jesus. That's who we worship this morning. Oh, he came to set the captive free. What a Savior we serve. Let's continue reading. Look at verse number 35. And so verse 35 says, and they brought him to Jesus. This is speaking of the disciples bringing the donkey to Jesus. And they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he had come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But notice verse 39. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And notice verse 41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. Now, when I think about this passage, this portion of Scripture, I think about the fact that God could have orchestrated, he could have orchestrated and accomplished this mission in any way he wanted. But he chose to use a donkey. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the great I Am, the beginning and the ending, the Alpha and the Omega, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, the great I Am. He chose to come into the city riding a donkey. He humbled himself. And he got on a humble animal. And he comes into the city. Isn't it interesting back then that Jesus used a donkey to fulfill prophecy? Isn't it interesting that he used a donkey to do his bidding? And why I find that interesting is today his desire is to use who? Who? Anybody getting the ugly picture? Anybody else here figuring this out here today? Maybe you haven't thought about it yet. Maybe it's not clicking yet. You got it, Chuck? He used a donkey. And today, his desire is to use donkeys. Right here. Right here, the man in the mirror. Guys, we need to take a strong look, a hard, long, and strong look in the mirror and ask ourselves, God, do you really want to use me? How are you going to use me? Well, the same way you used the donkey in Scripture. Listen, in the Old Testament, and this is crazy to me, but in the Old Testament, if you read in Exodus chapter 13, verse 13, and then you go to Exodus 34 and verse 20, you can find out that this donkey, the only reason this donkey was alive and was actually useful to the Lord was because it had been redeemed by the blood of, watch this, a lamb. The only reason that I am alive and useful to the Lord today, watch it, is because I have been redeemed by the blood of not a lamb, but the blood of the lamb. Oh, the donkey is pretty important. Jesus used a donkey then, and guess what? I'm not a self-defeatist, or I'm not trying to be passive-aggressive or anything like this. He uses a donkey today. My job is just to obey and to be the best looking and the best moving and the best shaking donkey I can be. Don't go out of here and say, "You can't dance, Pastor, because I wasn't trying to dance." Guys, I don't know about you, but this blows my mind. This blows my mind. That this is what he wants to do. He wants to use you and me today just like he used the donkey back then. But we first, to be useful, to be alive and useful to the Master, we must first be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The donkey was tied up. You notice in the story, notice, he tells him, he says, you go, in verse 30, he says, go into the village over against you in which you at your entering shall find a colt tied. So we know the donkey's tied up. And so for it to be useful, it not only needed to be alive, but it needed to be set free. Anybody else picking up what I'm laying down? It had to be set free. Just like the donkey, you and I have to be set free before we'll ever do anything for the Master. The Bible tells me in Romans chapter 6, in verse number 12, Maybe not a fan favorite when you go to passages of Scripture, but the Apostle Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield you your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Notice what verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Yeah, we got to be freed from the chains of sin. If I'm going to be used by the Master in any capacity today, tomorrow, or in the days ahead, I got to first start at the first point, and that is to be freed from the chains of sin. And the only way that I'll ever be free, the only one that's able to free you, the only one that's able to free me, the only one that's able to free anybody, they sang about it, Jesus. Only Jesus can do it. Do you know that we didn't pick the song based on what I was going to preach, but how amazing it works out? In John chapter 8, in verse 34, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." I like that song by Edward Mote that says, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name." Oh, the donkey was tied up, but he had to be set free. And then another thing that I noticed about the donkey was in verse 30, Jesus says, "You got to go get this donkey that's tied up." And he says, "When you find him, here's the thing. You guys probably want to be careful, because this is a donkey that no man has ever sat on." Now, anybody ever dealt with donkeys before? Anybody ever dealt with horses that have not been broke before? You get the picture? The donkey does the same thing. Oh, my goodness. Okay, Lord, there you go. There's your donkey. Do you know I don't find in any of the Gospels that talk about that Jesus took the donkey and he's like trying to break the donkey of things. I don't find anything on that. You know what I find? It says they cast their garments on the donkey and they set him up on there. You see, the donkey willingly yielded to his rightful master, the very one who created the heaven and the universe. See, the donkey didn't need to be reminded who Jesus was. Donkey didn't need to be broke. He had already been broke. When Jesus sat upon that donkey, the donkey understood real quickly who was on his back. For you and I to be used, we need to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. You and I need to be freed from our sin, but you and I need to yield ourselves willingly to the Master. We must yield ourselves willingly to the Master. Oh, rejoice greatly, thy King cometh. Listen, the truth is the Lord could do anything and everything without us, but he chooses to use you and I in our weakness. And again, I hate to bring it up again, but Romans 6, verse number 13 says, "Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Here's what's really cool. The donkey had no idea that he had been chosen for such a special mission. It's like the fish over in Jonah's story. God went down to the little, warehouse of great fishes and said, "I'm looking for a great fish. I'm only going to use you for about 3 days, but I got a mission for you. I need you to swallow up Jonah." What? Can you imagine the fish? No. That's the job you want? Yeah, and then I want you to vomit him up. Our Lord has a sense of humor, guys. You ought to laugh some more. He really does have a sense of humor. His word is filled with it. We just have to put ourselves in the story and see it. The donkey has no earthly idea that he is being untied by these two numbskulls and taken to the Lord for such an important mission. If we're not careful, we may fail to recognize What a special mission God has for us. You may play the cajon. And Chuck and Tim, people will tell you, I don't like that stupid box. I don't like it. I don't like hearing no drumbeat in my church service. You know what you do? You just play that box the best you can for the Lord. I don't even know who's playing this instrument. That instrument ain't being played this week. But if there was an instrument there, you just pick that puppy up and play it to the best of your ability. It doesn't matter, guys. You don't know what God's mission for you is. You may be a school teacher. Be the best school teacher you can be. You may be a law enforcement officer. Be the best law enforcement officer, firefighter, air traffic controller, military person, whatever. Work in the government. Please do the best you can do. Would somebody please do their very best? The reality is, you never know when you're doing big things for God. Many times until years later. In the moment, you may feel like changing a baby's diaper is small. Until about 10 years later, you find out that on the day that you changed that daughter's diaper, grandpa or grandma or mom or dad trusted Christ and got saved and changed that whole family's life. Oh my goodness, you don't know what God is going to do. Listen, moving on in our story, Zechariah, the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, he simply says three things about this prophecy. He says that the king that was coming was going to be just. He said the king that was coming was going to have salvation. And he said the king that was going to come was going to be lowly. In essence, what he's saying, there's a humble king coming. He's going to ride into town on a humble, by humble means. But guess what? He is so worthy to be praised. Listen, although the cheers would soon fade and give way to jeers, when they were screaming out Hosanna, what they were screaming to Jesus was, save us now. Save us now. They were crying out for Messiah to deliver them. They were praising and exalting Jesus as their king. And so I ask three simple questions very quickly as we get ready to wrap this up. One, do we praise Jesus the way we should? Do we praise him enough, or do we even praise him at all? Sometimes we're singing praise songs, and I get it. Men say, it ain't very manly for me to sing. Get over it. You're going to sing one day. One day, everyone's going to sing a new tune. You know what it is? It's a song reserved for you and me, the redeemed. The Bible talks about it. But we're also going to sing another tune on our knees. Whether you believe it now, whether you accept it now, whether you put it into use now, one day every knee is going to bow. Not just one. Every knee is going to bow. And every knee is going to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. Oh, rejoice greatly, thy king cometh. Listen, verse 40 tells us that the Pharisees, show verse 40. This is crazy. I tell you that if these, go back to verse 39, I'm sorry, if we can. I don't even know if that's possible. I may have just thrown everything totally off. And some of the Pharisees, notice where the Pharisees are hanging out. You see it? Anybody else other than me see it? From among the multitude, they've weaved their way in this little ticker tape parade. This is a really tough question to ask when you're standing up here. I feel like I need to go sit down and ask it with nobody here in the pool. Could there be Pharisees among us? Uh-oh. You didn't just ask that. But I see in Scripture that's where they were hanging out. They were hanging out within the multitude. And they tell Jesus, they're getting angry. They tell him, you need to tell your disciples to hush. In verse 40, this is where we were going. Verse 40, Jesus tells the Pharisees, listen, if I tell these people to be quiet, you got to understand one thing. You'd probably rather me have them scream, because if I tell them to be quiet, the rocks are going to start crying. Because if I tell them to quiet down, if I tell them to pipe it down, you got a bigger problem because now the rocks are going to start praising me. Can you imagine? Oh, this is a direct statement of his supremacy as the sovereign God of sovereign gods. Listen, as the creator, this is declaring his deity, if you please. In fact, we know that Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Psalm 69:34, the Bible says, let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas, and everything that moveth therein. You see, everything in the universe has been designed to praise God. In Colossians 1, very familiar passage of Scripture, in verse number 16, the Bible says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Let's just stop there, because here's what I see. If I keep reading in this passage, I get to verse number 18. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, is what the verse 18 finishes with. And the reality is preeminence means that he is first. Everything was created by him. It was created for him. Oh yes, Jesus is to be first, and so I pray he's first in your life. But what I want you to see as I close the message is verse 41. And I want us to be very honest. I'm asking you to be honest with yourself today. I'm asking you to be honest with the Lord today. Because in verse 41 it says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it. Can you see it? People are literally shouting and dancing and hailing him as king. They are praising him. They are setting him up as their Messiah. They're wanting him to save them now. In the midst of this ticker tape parade, if you please, this pauper's parade, Jesus is weeping. People are celebrating and he is weeping. Why? Why? You see, he's weeping over the blindness of the people who fail to recognize him as king. He's weeping over the misery that's yet to come. He's weeping because he knows that in 40 years, Rome would besiege the city. He knew that over 30,000 people in the city of Jerusalem would be crucified when they come in to take over the city. He also knew that thousands upon thousands would succumb to starvation and disease during this time. He knew that their dead bodies would literally be thrown over the wall, would be piled up outside the wall of Jerusalem. Jesus sees this all in the future because, see, he is from everlasting to everlasting. He knows the end from the beginning and all the in-betweens. And so he sees the Romans would conquer the city and that the city temple would be demolished. He knew that the people would scatter to the four winds of the earth. And even though right now they're screaming and shouting and praising his name, he knows that it's only a few short days until they will reject him and call for him to be crucified. So in the midst of the glee and the happiness and the palm branches and the parade, people are celebrating. Can you see that? Can you imagine? The people are looking at Jesus going, why are you crying? Why are you crying? You are Hosanna. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And he is weeping. He wept as he looked at the city and its people. And so I simply finished the message by asking, what do you think he does when he looks down at our town? What do you think he does when he looks down at all of our cities? What do you think he does when he looks at our country? A country that he has no doubt blessed. What do you think he does? Because see, he everlasting to everlasting, right? And all in between. And he looked at the city and he wept. And only a few short verses later, I encourage you to read the story, because you go to chapter in Luke 19. If you go down to verse number 45, you notice that Jesus, as soon as he gets into the city, where does he go? He goes to the temple. He goes to the house of God. And when he gets into the temple, he ain't happy. And so let me ask another question. Let's put the rubber where it meets the road. When he looks at his church, at battlefield. What does he see? When he looks at his church, does he weep? Because see, we're to be a bride adorned for the groom. And so rejoice greatly, thy king cometh. But in the midst of that rejoicing, oh, we must ask ourselves the difficult questions. We must ponder these lessons that we learn from the two unnamed disciples, the lessons that we see in God using the donkey, the lessons that we see in how the Pharisees wanted the people to be quiet, and Jesus declares his deity, his Godhead, his ability. We have to answer these questions. When he looked at the city and he wept, and he goes into the temple and he overturns the table of the money changers and on, we have to ask ourselves a question. What do you think he sees? When he looks at us, does he see people that come consistently? That's a word that I'll just hashtag. Consistently? Asking and seeking and knocking for him to do something amazing? You see, because Passover was a time that millions would flood to the city and they were ardently seeking God to do the miraculous. They were seeking him to do something amazing and something incredible. Is that what he sees here at Battlefield? Or does he just see people that are going through the motions day in and day out? Does he see people that truly worship him? Does he see people, Marcus, we were talking about, that actually believe what he says in his word is true? And that because we believe his word is true, we actually activate that in our lives and live in a way that is in accordance with his word? Does he see that? Zechariah declared, rejoice greatly, thy king cometh. But for the most part, let's be honest here this morning. For the most part, they blew it. The children of Israel, they blew it. For the most part, they were unprepared. And so I ask, what about you? Don't blow it. Don't blow it. Don't be unprepared. Our Lord Jesus Christ is here today for you. And so the question is, what will you do? Will you be redeemed? Will you be freed from the bondage of your sin once and for all? And will you allow yourself, ourselves collectively, to be used by him? Oh, I pray that you will. I pray that you will. Palm Sunday, the beginning of really the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. But oh, don't be sorrowful, because we know, as that old preacher of yesteryear said, Sunday's a coming. Oh, next Sunday's coming. From one Sunday to the next, what a world of difference it makes for you and me.
Thank you so much for listening. If you'd like more information about our ministry, check out our website at battlefieldbaptist.org or follow us on Facebook and Instagram. We'll see you next time.